Hello, my name is David Baker, and I am the preacher at the Church of Christ at 8th Street in Mesa, Arizona. And I'd like to bring to you this portion of God's Word. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now this book of 1 Peter was written to Christians at a time when they were about to be persecuted. And they needed something to give them some hope, something to give them an edge so that they could overcome the rigors of the persecution and stay faithful to God. And so Peter writes to them about a living hope, and he tells them that this living hope lies in the second begettal that is mentioned here in verse 3. So once again, we read verse 3 where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, first of all, we want to deal with this idea of being begotten again. We've been begotten again. Some of the later translations say that He caused us to be born again. A man begets when a woman conceives. It's very simple. It occurs when the seed is planted in the womb. Well, here it talks about a man being begotten again. And it makes sense because Jesus said that we must be born again in John chapter 3. And how can we be born again unless we are first begotten again? They're not the same thing, but one leads to the other. In John chapter 3, in verse 3, it says, "Jesus answered and said unto him," talking to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So Jesus says we must be born of water and the Spirit. Well, what is he talking about? When Jesus talked about being born anew or born again, Nicodemus didn't understand what he was talking about either. And so he asked him a question. He asked him, "Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Or how can a man be born when he is old?" In these two questions, he is addressing two facets of the second birth. Number one, the nature of that birth. And number two, how it occurs, the nature of that birth. How can a man be born when he is old? It certainly can't be talking about being born physically again, not an old man like me or like Nicodemus. It's got to be something else. And the second thing, must a man enter into his mother's womb again and be born? And of course, he knew that wasn't going to happen. That couldn't happen. So he's really asking in kind of a roundabout way of how it occurs. And Jesus, in answering these questions, says what he does in verse 5, "Verily, verily, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." In saying being born of water and the Spirit, Jesus is answering the questions of Nicodemus concerning the nature. It is a spiritual birth. It is a birth of the inner man, not of the physical man. And it takes place not from the mother's womb, but in water when a person is baptized into Christ. And you see this figure throughout the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 6, for instance, in verse 4, it says, "We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." We are raised from baptism to walk in a new life. We go from baptism to a new life in Christ as babies in Christ. And so, this is what the new birth is all about. But now, in order to be born again, a person must be begotten again. And there's a difference between being begotten again and being born again. However, I must say that a person will not be born again unless he's first begotten again. The two go together, begotten preceding the birth. Now, again, the source of that begettal is God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Well, God is the Father. He is the one who's begotten us, but what seed did He use to beget us? Now, we understand in the physical world what seed is used to bring about a physical birth, what seed is used to bring about the spiritual birth or the birth of the inner man. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have the answer, this time in verse 23, where Peter says, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which liveth and abideth. We are begotten again through the word of God. And as this word of God, as we receive it, then we begin to grow in knowledge and in strength. And eventually we get to a point where we can be born again, where we can become Christians. Now, there are a lot of people who are begotten. In other words, they receive the word. They believe it. They accept it as being true. They know what it says. But it doesn't produce anything. It doesn't produce a new birth. It's not enough just to believe what the Bible says. You have to act on that. And when a person acts on that, he is born again. That's when that new birth takes place. But it's not something that we deserve. It's not something that we see every day. But it is according to the mercy of God. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is according to his mercy. Now, the dictionaries, the Bible dictionaries that I say at home, the lexicons say that this word that's translated mercy comes from a word that means compassion, pity, and it emphasizes one's attitude. And we're talking about God's love for us, God's compassion and pity on account of his love for us. You're all familiar with John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves us so much that he made provision for our being born again through the receiving of the word. Now, there's another facet to mercy, and Young defines the word this way, beneficence, kindness, and emphasizes the action. And we're talking about grace here. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says, but God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here the emphasis is not so much on what God feels about us, but what God did about his feeling. He loved us, and Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. So we have the concept of love and grace both involved in this word mercy. God, according to his great mercy, begat us again unto a living hope. And so we have an analogy given throughout the scriptures that tells us what happens when a person becomes a Christian. He's begotten again by the word of God, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and verse 23. God has begotten us again by his word. And look at the same passage, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. After a person is born again, he tells us, putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that we may grow thereby into salvation. Well, when do we do that? We do that after we're born again. John chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. And then, after we have been born again, begotten by the Word, and then born again, and we begin to feed upon the Word, then we begin to live that new life that's described, and we mentioned a while ago, from Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, where Paul says, we were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Another passage that connects with that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, where Paul writes, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. If we're in Christ, we are new creatures. We are babies in Christ, spiritual babies, clean and whole, and hopefully with the kind of an appetite that is characteristic of small babies. You know, when I was brought home from the hospital, my parents were kind of panicked over me because when I finished my first bottle, I just cried and cried and cried. They couldn't figure out why I was crying. So my dad, in his concern, called the doctor. And the doctor said, well, what did you do? Well, we fed him a bottle. Well, did you burp him? Yeah, we burped him. Did you change his diaper? Yeah, we changed his diaper. He says, well, give him another bottle and see what happens. Well, I drank that second bottle as though it were nothing and went right to sleep. Well, that's the kind of appetite we need to have for the Word. We need to be able to absorb the Word. We need to be able to be excited by it. We need to be able to learn from it, like new babies feeding upon milk. And so that analogy we have through the Scripture, being begotten again by God through the Word, bringing about a new birth where we are babes in Christ who feed upon the Word and grow thereby unto salvation, and we are new creatures in Christ. Now, We go back to our text and we want to look at it just a little bit further. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, according to his great mercy, begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been begotten again unto a living hope. Now, what we have been begotten unto is the main subject of the short little paragraph we're reading here, verses 3 through 5. And the first thing that we have been begotten to is a living hope, and it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The point is, we believe and we have hope because we have demonstrated for us the proofs of the resurrection of Christ. We believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and it is in that belief that we are able to persevere in the worst kinds of persecution. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, having the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, I believe, and therefore did I speak. We also believe, and therefore also we speak, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus, and shall present us with you. It is on account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we believe that we are going to be raised. And indeed, Jesus made that promise. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Everybody is going to be raised at the call of Jesus. When Jesus calls for the resurrection, both the wicked and the good are going to be raised to face God in judgment. And we believe this. And so, if we believe this, we can face death even with a certain amount of hope, knowing that God is going to raise us from the dead. But that's not all that we have been begotten unto by God through the Word. We've been begotten unto this living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But he says that we've also been begotten unto an inheritance, verse 4, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, there are four things that he says about our inheritance as children of God. And we need to understand that as children of God, we are joint heirs with Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17, Romans 8, 16 and 17, Paul says, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. God has an inheritance for us. It's the same kind of an inheritance they have for Jesus. It's the exaltation and glory that we receive being named as his children on the last day, in the day of judgment. And all that follows, the home in heaven, the fellowship with God forever, all that belongs to us. We're going to inherit all of that. And we look forward to that, and that inheritance gives us hope. We look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18, where Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. Whatever we suffer in this life is going to be worth it because of that inheritance. But what is it about that inheritance that makes it so wonderful? We look back at our text, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 again. We're begotten again unto an inheritance that is incorruptible. My mother inherited a car one time. The car was built in the early 60s, and it already had 200,000 miles on it. And truly, they don't make them like they used to. They make them a whole lot better than they used to. If you had 100,000 miles on an early 60s automobile, I don't care what kind it was, you had gotten your money's worth out of it. That is a real deal. Well, she had 200,000 miles on this car that she inherited, and how long did she drive it? Well, it was only drivable for about a year or so after that, and then it started needing repairs all over. It was a corruptible inheritance. I know a fellow that inherited a bunch of clothes from his grandfather, and he couldn't wear some of them already because they're already moth-eaten. It was a corruptible inheritance. A couple of times I've inherited a couple of small sums of money. And how long did it take me to spend them? Well, how long did it take me to get out the door? It was a corruptible inheritance. The point is, the inheritance that we have from God is incorruptible. You can't wear it out. You can't waste it away. You can't tear it up. It's yours forever. And what a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful promise we have from God, a promise that we don't get anywhere else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, The thing that makes us the inheritors of that which is incorruptible is the fact that we put on incorruption ourselves when we receive it. In verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." My friends, death has no hold over us. Why? Because we have an incorruptible inheritance from God in the last day. That is, if we are the children of God. Now, our inheritance is also described in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 as one that is undefiled, without flaw, without pollution. You know, a lot of times people inherit wonderful things, but they have to go through probate. They have to go through some kind of a court hearing to make sure that the goods of the inheritance are divided equally. I've been the executor of several wills, and sometimes we have to go through that process, and it's difficult to divide material, especially if it's in any kind of dispute. Well, there's no defilement of our inheritance. There's an equal share for everybody, and there's nothing there to spoil it. There's no harshness. There's no bitterness. There's no arguing over who gets what. It's all ours, and it's all more than we can imagine. Now, another facet of that inheritance, as we read verse 4, "We're begotten again unto an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away." Now, that word fades comes from a Greek word, amaranton, which means withers not. And it goes back to a mythical flower called the amaranthus flower. And I understand that there's one with that name today, but the mythical flower of the Greeks, the amaranthus flower, was one that never lost its blossom, never lost its bloom. It was always wide open. Now, in my neighbor's yard, they have what they call a cirrus cactus. And those cactus put out flowers about 10:30 at night, the right time of the year. And by 10:30 the next morning, they are withered and dead. And isn't that like life? We're here for just a moment or two, and then we wither and die. But the home that we have in heaven, it doesn't fade, it doesn't go away. But here's the point that Peter is making. It never loses its wonder or beauty. It never loses its wonder or beauty. For a while, I lived in Sedona, Arizona, and after about 6 or 8 months, I was pretty tired of red rocks. I could enjoy just about anything but red rocks. The red rocks are still beautiful, and to me, they're more precious than ever at this time. But after a while, I got a little old. Well, heaven doesn't get that way. It's as wonderful 10,000 years after it's begun as when it first began, just like the song says. And so we want to go to this place that is always beautiful, where no one ever gets bored, where everyone is always filled with great awe and glory and wonder. Now, something else that he says about this inheritance, the final thing that he says, again, verse 4, "We are begotten again unto an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for you." Well, what does that mean? That means it's reserved. It's there. It's waiting for us. We have it secured by God. Now, our reward, of course, is not here on the earth. Our reward is in heaven. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, Jesus says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Not on the earth, not on the earth for 1,000 years, not on the earth eternally, but in heaven. And we need to get that into our heads in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. In describing the second coming of Jesus, Paul writes, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." We meet the Lord in the air, not so we can come back here, but so that we can proceed on to heaven. Now, this reward in heaven is reserved for us. That word reserved is a military term. It means guarded. It's protected. It's not just like, you know, our name is written down in a register somewhere. You know, there are times when I have reserved a seat on an airplane only to be told later that I couldn't get on the airplane, that that reserved seat was given to somebody else. Now, that didn't sit very well with me, as you can well imagine. But my home in heaven, when God says it's reserved for me, I'm going to get it. It belongs to me, and nobody else is going to take it away from me. It's the same term that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul says, "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed. For I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day." He's able to guard that. He guards our inheritance so that it won't be lost, so that it won't be taken away. We all should be impressed with the power of God. Sometimes God seems so far away, but God is at hand. He is with us. He is watching over us. And so Paul can say confidently in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who can stand against us? Who can cast us down? Who can destroy or take away our joy if we are on the Lord's side or if the Lord is on our side?" In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 13, we are told that God has provided us with all that we need to secure our salvation if we will but use it. But it's up to us. He says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And you read that, and man, it just makes you feel bad. We're fighting against somebody who is forever, the devil. But we have been promised a victory because God has given us the armor with which we might be able to overcome. So he says in verse 13, "Wherefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Take up the whole armor of God. He has provided us with the armor that we need to overcome. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, and talking about the gospel armor, he says this, "Withal taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one." The shield in our armor, in the gospel armor, is the shield of faith. As long as we remember who we are and remember the promise of God, then we are able to overcome. Now, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the writer there says basically the same thing. He says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." When is the soul in danger? When the individual stops believing, when his faith gets weak. Now, of course, he's talking to Christians and how they are to overcome and what they have coming for them. But now, as he says that we have been begotten again unto a living hope, he says also that we have been begotten unto an inheritance and a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at verse 5. "We are begotten again unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." But who is? "Those who by the power of God are guarded through faith." Now, this salvation that we are guarded unto is the salvation of our souls, the absolution of sins. It is one that, according to Peter, has not yet been revealed, but it's ready to be revealed. It is ready to be revealed through the preaching of the gospel. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "To whom it was revealed." To some it had already been revealed. "That not of themselves, but unto you did they minister these things which have now been announced unto you through them that preached the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven." The things that pertain to the gospel are the things that pertain to that salvation. And so it is our business to obey the gospel so that we might have that salvation. Now, what is it that the gospel requires of me? Well, first of all, I must be begotten again. What does that mean? That means I must receive the word. I must believe in what God says in the scripture being true. And that's not just believing that it's true, but it's placing my trust in it. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that seek after Him. This idea of believing that He's the rewarder of them that seek after Him is placing our trust in Him. When God speaks, we believe what He says. We believe His promise. So here's the receiving of the Word producing faith in our hearts. But that faith must produce action in our lives. It must lead to a new birth, where one repents of his sins, he makes over the inner man through elimination of sin, and he is born of water and the Spirit. That is necessary if a person is going to have the inheritance that we've talked about in this lesson this morning. Well, friends, you may not have been baptized. We want to encourage you to think seriously about it before the next sun sets. If we can help you in any way, we stand ready to do that. Or if you have any questions, or if you'd like to come and worship with us, remember, we're the 8th Street Church of Christ in Mesa, Arizona. And you can call at any time at the number given to ask questions or make comments. Thank you very much for listening this morning.